Good morning, Rockport. It's very nice to be with you. We pray and hope that the Lord will heal Pastor Scott quickly. I have a question for you this morning. If you are a person who has peace with God, is a friend of God, has eternal life, is an individual who will spend all eternity in the kingdom of God, what is the basis for that gift from God to you? In other words, what is the reason why people like us now have peace with God, salvation, everlasting life, and a mind-boggling, unconceivable inheritance in His kingdom? Or I'll ask it another way. If you're sitting here today and you do not have peace with God, you are not, as the Bible describes, yet a friend of God. You do not have salvation, and therefore you do not have eternal life. And unless something changes, you will not spend eternity in the kingdom of God. What is the reason for that? Or what is it exactly that you need in order to be right with God, kingdom bound, for everlasting life in heaven? You know, I suppose and think that most of you here today know the answer to that question. But unfortunately, many in the Christian community around the world do not. I think people understand or will say things like, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But if you ask people, okay, well, why did that give you eternal life and salvation? Many will not give you the answer. Jesus died for my sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, many will tell you something other than what really is the answer. Or someone would say, well, I am saved. And if you ask them, saved from what? And they may not know the answer. They'll say sometimes, saved from my sins. I go, what does that mean? And they really do not know. And it's really been troubling me, this reality, over the last few years, even over the last 5 or 10 years. In other words, if you are in a canoe in a raging river, and there is a waterfall 200 yards away from you, and whether you know it or not, you are going over that waterfall with your canoe. The only way for a person to be safe from that is if somebody were to throw them a rope with a buoy on the end of it. But if you do not understand what a rope is, how it works, what the man is saying to you that says, grab a hold of the rope, and what a buoy is, and you think that the life vest that you have in your canoe, or that your canoe is really strong and you know how to swim really, really well, you will not grab a hold of that rope, which will lead you to be pulled out of your canoe, losing your iPad, your iPhone, your car keys, and even your lunch, and be pulled through very cold water as you hit rocks along the way to safety. Unless you fully understand, you will not firmly grab that rope. And the question that I've been asking myself is, how can a person trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, salvation, if they do not understand how and why Jesus accomplished their salvation? What is it that a person needs to be right with God, at peace with God, kingdom bound for all eternity? Now, you do not need to be a PhD in theology to know the answer to that, or a PhD in theology to be right with God and saved. But we do need to understand the foundational components of our salvation in order, I think, to truly trust in the one who provides it. And I've said, why is it that our culture, the American culture, that many in the Christian community do not understand the answers to these questions? When we have so many churches, so many resources, so many commentaries, so many excellent writers and good preachers, what's the reason? I think the reason is because Christianity is so cultural in the United States. It's kind of what we do, at least in most of the places in our country. It's like we're Christian. It's like we're a Christian nation. We're not a Christian nation. There's no such thing as a Christian country. There's a Christian family. There's no Christian nation. The United States is not a Christian nation. It's a nation full of people, and some of them happen to be Christian. The other people are far from it. And so we see churches, we see crosses. Our birthdays might be near Christmas or even on Christmas, so you kind of know the story, and it's part of your vernacular and your culture, and you just, yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but you have no idea really why you need that and what actually happened. And or we kind of think that God is a God who is obligated to just give salvation freely, like we're entitled to it because we're so blessed, and God is just so full of this ambiguous universal love that He'll give salvation, whatever it really means, to a person who will say a prayer and who actually wants it. If you want salvation, forgiveness, and you say some prayer, then you've got it. Just mark that down on your calendar and report it, and you are good to go. Now, you may be, but oftentimes that is not the case. And I think, thirdly, one of the reasons why people do not understand the gospel and why it is that they have salvation, or how and why God grants salvation, is because many are simply not very serious students of the Word. Again, you do not have to go to seminary. You don't have to be a PhD in theology. But God has given this unbelievably rich and potent Bible that I can testify, if you read this privately with dedication on a regular basis, you will learn more from this than you will in 4 years in seminary. I can testify to that. It is true. God speaks through it, and people are not serious about it. They may know a verse here, and they like it, and they hold on to that verse, but they do not understand the content and the flow and the chapters and the letters of the Bible and what God has so clearly written. There is a man whose letter we've already read from today, who knew the answer to that question, who knew how God-centered and untraditional and anti-cultural, in a way, the gospel is. And he knew exactly why and how a person is saved and what a person needs to be saved. In other words, I'm going to ask you this, and you can think about it, and we'll try to answer it today. What two things must a person have, must a person receive from God in order to be right with God, at peace with God, fully saved, kingdom bound for all eternity? What two things? Well, the prophet Isaiah knew the answer to that question and what those two things were. And it will be his word, God's word, that he wrote for God that we will study today. So if you have a Bible, if you open almost to the middle, maybe a little bit further to the right than the middle, you will find the prophet Isaiah, Ishayahu. His name means the Lord is salvation. A prophet who spoke to the people of Israel around 700 BC about a number of things. The context was Israel was in deep, dire sin. God was soon to bring some serious judgment, and he was speaking about that and speaking about God's coming grace also, the coming Messiah also, what would happen, a number of things flowing through this letter. It's so rich and deep, people actually call it the Gospel of Isaiah. And if you look at chapter 3, you may be in the most prolific chapter in the entire Bible about the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. and what he has done, and why it is a person like you is fully saved and freed and right with God and kingdom bound. These two questions are answered. So I'm going to read the entire chapter. I'm sure you've read it many times before. If you have not, it is heartwarming to say the least, and deeply, deeply technical and beautiful. So Isaiah chapter 53, I will read the entire chapter and we'll look at bits and pieces as we seek to answer the question that's been asked. The prophet writes, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" Or who has believed our message? "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief or familiar with suffering. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, every one, has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him, and it caused him grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, the Lord says, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Amen. Lord God, truly, truly, your word is beautiful, powerful, convicting, sanctifying, instructional, challenging, motivating, compelling. We thank you that you have put together for us this book of your testimony from Genesis through Revelation, translated from the Hebrew and the Greek into many languages, including English, and we can hear and study and feed upon your word. We ask, Lord God, that you would bless us today, spiritually empower us today. Help a weak man speak in a way that becomes powerful by your Spirit to encourage us, maybe strengthen us in what we know, maybe teach us things we don't, maybe provide the means, the understanding, the awareness, and the conviction for someone here who is not saved to know the way of salvation and grab a hold of it. We praise you, Lord Jesus. You are the servant of the Lord, the righteous one, the Alpha and the Omega. We praise your name. We pray that we would love you and glorify you and honor you in all that we do. And we would take you seriously, and we would understand the depth of what you have done to make us right with our Father in heaven. We praise your holy name. Amen. For starters, you know this, but every single person on this planet has a dreadful problem with God. until God intervenes. There is one God who is not obligated to save anybody. The only obligation God has to save anybody is that he promised to himself that he would, and therefore he's obligated to his own promise, and he will do it. And it's his pleasure to offer salvation. In fact, it's the pleasure of God that makes God go beyond himself and even create a universe and populate it with stars, billions of stars and animals and vegetation and water and mountains and creatures called man, humans made in his image, literally made out of the dirt, who have rebelled against God since our inception and continue to do so this day. And God intervenes. And unless God intervenes, you stand guilty before this God and in tremendous trouble, because you're not right with God if you do not know his way. You are under the wrath of God that will be fully expressed one day. And you need God to be gracious to you and to do two powerful things in your life in order to have what God is offering. And so I ask the question, what is it that a person must have in order to be right with God, fully saved, kingdom bound for all eternity? What is it? Well, as you know, as the prophet says here quite clearly, a person must have all of his or her sins completely forgiven by God. Everything you've ever done must be completely forgiven by God. As David says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sins the Lord does not count against him. Now, how is it possible for a human being to literally have all of his sins completely forgiven by God? God is not a God that just ambiguously or capriciously just waves off sin and just lets it float out into the universe and it's gone. It will be dealt with. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if you tonight went across the street into your neighbor's house and you proceeded to cause great harm to the members of the house while the father, the husband of the house was away. And then you burn the house down. And then you met in 2 days the father, the husband of this house. How in the world are the two of you going to be in good terms? I mean, imagine if that situation happened. What would make this man all of a sudden just be totally cool with you, happy with you, and want to hang out and play music or even invite you over for dinner or have golf after you did that? Can you imagine that? Yet we think that it's just so simple just to jump in the arms of the Lord because we want to. More dreadful than the situation, the hypothetical, is the reality that we have sinned against God for our whole lives, and the offense to God, the impact of God, and the coming problem to us is far more significant than the situation of your neighbor. So what must happen? How is it that God gives forgiveness? What would make that man give you forgiveness on a lesser scale? Well, as it's already been stated, as you know, God has provided a substitute to take your penalty. See, here's the problem we have. If you as a human being are born a sinner, you through your life have lived sinfully. So therefore, you have sin on your record. You are therefore guilty before God. Before God, you are guilty of your sin. And you will then have penalty that will come your way. There is penalty for sin. Just like if you did that act, you would be penalized by the state. Not to mention the offense against God and the boiling anger of God and the wrath that will be expressed on you, unless, of course, God provides another. And that's exactly what God did. Why is it that a person can have their sins completely forgiven by God? Because God has taken that package of problem on you and he has placed it on another. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became a person in order to one day walk into Jerusalem to be taken by the Romans and the Jews and put on a cross to receive the penalty of God. When Isaiah is speaking in the past tense, if you've ever read this chapter and you've wondered, why is he speaking in the past tense? This is 700 years before Christ lived. This is 2,700 years ago. Christ came 700 years after this. How can he write about the coming servant and the one who would do this in the past tense? Has it already happened? No, it had not already happened. He uses a grammatical tool used by some prophets known as the prophetical perfect, where prophetical perfect, where you can write about a future event that is so guaranteed to happen, you write about it in the past tense. Prophetical foreshadowing of coming events. And that's what he did. And so he says, look, when this man will be looked at, all bloodied in this situation he will be in, we will think this guy must have been a horrible criminal. He is full, just dripping blood, hanging on a Roman cross. He must have done something horrible. But no, it wasn't that he did something horrible. It's that we did something horrible. So Isaiah says, no, don't think it was him that was stricken, afflicted by God because of what he did. He, verse 5, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He took the penalty of our sin. Literally, he gave the blood, which is a penalty for sin, because the life of the creature is in the blood, and death is a penalty. He was punished in our place. We all, like sheep, have turned away. Every one of us his own way. How true is that? We've all turned our own way. Not the way of the Lord. We didn't live the way of the Lord. Even that woman we heard about that had so much faith and was such a great cook, she went her own way. I have gone my own way. David went his own way. Abraham even went his own way. Paul and Peter and John and you, we've gone our own way, not the Lord's way. We were sheep on the run. We've all gone whatever way we wanted other than the Lord's true way. How offensive to God is all of that? Yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? That means that literally, God the Father laid on Jesus the Son, the perfect one, all of our sin. Just like the priest on the Day of Atonement would take the last sacrifice, the scapegoat, and confess upon the head of this innocent goat who did nothing wrong, all of the sins of the Israelite community for the year. And then the goat was taken by an attendant into the wilderness to die, ceremonially transferring the sins of the guilty people onto the innocent goat and then taking the sins out. And somehow, which no man can stand here and explain to you it happened, God literally transferred the sin of his people onto the servant, the Son, the Savior, Jesus, the salvation of the Lord on the cross. God put on him all of our sin. God put on him all of our guilt. God put on him all of the penalty. Here's the knockout blow. Here's the reason a person really has forgiveness of sins. Verse 10 gives the answer. If you read the ESV, which is an excellent translation of the Bible, probably the most accurate out there, it reads, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." And the NASB, I believe, the New King James gets it correctly, more literal when they write, as the Hebrew expresses it, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." Actually, it delighted the Lord to crush him. What does that mean? As some would say, God must be some kind of a lunatic, that he gets excited over crushing and killing people. That is not the case. There was nothing that God liked in the murder of his son except for the main fact that it did bring him pleasure. And what is that? Why would it please God? The reason is because the anger of God, the boiling anger and coming wrath that has burdened God for so many years, is fully extinguished, eliminated, poured out, satisfied, because it's put on another. In other words, if this bottle here were the wrath of God for all of your sins, okay, if that were bottleable, and this is God's anger, and this is going somewhere, this bottle's either going on you for all eternity, or it can go on the substitute, the scapegoat. And literally what God did is he pleased himself because he relieved his anger and poured it out upon Jesus. In that crucifixion, somehow the offense, the wrath, the anger of God is gone because he drank it. Take this cup from me, Jesus said the night before in his human anguish of what was coming. That cup was the cup of God's wrath. I have a baptism to undergo, he said to his disciples after he had been baptized in the Jordan River. And you can't partake of this. My heart is overwhelmed about this. The baptism, the engulfing of God's wrath and the guilt and the punishment and sin upon him that God would put on him because we are guilty. Do you understand why it is that a person, you, have forgiveness of sin? Because God has literally eliminated your sin, its penalty, your guilt, and he's poured his wrath out. It is bigger than the hypothetical we spoke about your neighbor. Imagine what it would take to make that person want to favor you, do nice things for you, and protect your best. God, more offense against God. That's literally what God did. A person's sins are totally cleared. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. True, if you understand. He died on the cross for to save you from the penalty of your sin, which is what? The wrath of God. If you're saved, from what are you saved? You're saved from the coming wrath of God, is what you're saved from ultimately. If you're pulled out of the raging river by grabbing a hold of a rope as your canoe went over the waterfall, from what were you saved? You were saved from death by waterfall. You were saved from the waterfall. We're saved from God, as you know. And therefore, God is totally at peace with his people. Because it's been cleared, you've been cleared. And you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ live now with full, unbreakable peace with God. Your sins are forgiven. He's never angry with you. He'll never be angry with you. He will discipline you in his love if you're not doing right. He may do it if you're doing well. Look at Paul's life. But in love, he's making you more like his son. But he loves you. He's never angry with you again because all of this was poured out. And all of your guilt was transferred. And some would say, well, why can there be more than that? And since you are highly educated biblical people, because your pastor is faithful to the word, and you study on your own, I know some of you do, let's push this a little bit further. What is the second thing that a person must have, other than complete forgiveness of sins, in order to be right with God, at peace with God, a friend of God, kingdom bound for all eternity? Well, that person must be regarded, counted, considered, and judged by God to be completely righteous in God's sight. Like completely righteous. What does righteous mean? Some would say it means right with God. Well, that's a good definition. That might be more the result or the benefit of being righteous. What is righteous? It's complete holiness. It's 100% perfect purity in the eyes of God. It means you are perfect in the eyes of God. Now, how can a person be perfect? I mean, how can a person be righteous? Isaiah says later that your righteous deeds personally are like filthy rags before God. It's actually harsher than that. Literally. So how can a person be righteous before God? How can a person jump the Grand Canyon? The Grand Canyon is 18 miles wide in its widest part. How could anyone jump the Grand Canyon? It's easier to jump the Grand Canyon than be righteous before God. That you are perfect in God's sight. How can that be? That's like some of you, I know at least one of you guys play golf in here. Maybe some of the ladies do too as well. A golf course has 18 holes on it typically. Par 3, par 4, par 5s. What's a perfect score in golf? Some would say 72. Well, you're 54 shots higher than perfection if that's your score. Perfection in golf is an 18. You've got to make a hole in one on every hole. Even that 575-yard par 5. Every single shot, if you want a perfect score, 18 is it. 19 is phenomenal, but you're not perfect. I mean, if you try to jump the Grand Canyon, let's say that you're very athletic. My son is athletic and he runs fast and he can jump. How far can he jump? Let's say that on a good day with a big wind behind him, he actually jumps 10% of the Grand Canyon. I mean, that'd be news headlines. What would happen to him by clearing 10% of the Grand Canyon? What if you jump an inch? You're going to end up somewhere next to my son. What if you are like, you jump 99% of the Grand Canyon, boom, and your hand hits the other side, but you're just 0.1% short. It's over. You've got to jump the whole thing. You've got to shoot an 18. For God, the perfect judge whose standard is astronomical, how are you going to be evaluated by God as perfectly righteous in His sight? And that's what you must have to be right with Him for kingdom bound for all eternity. Well, here is the element of the gospel and of Jesus' life that many do not concentrate on or hold on to very well. We know the cross and forgiveness a lot in our culture, but in other cultures, and back in Jesus' day, righteousness was the goal. At least that's what they thought about more. It was weightier than the second part. So, how is a person righteous? Well, our friend and brother and prophet tells us in a big verse in this big chapter that is often just read through, not stopped, and it's verse 11. And in verse 11, here's what the prophet says. By his knowledge of God, by his knowledge of salvation, by his knowledge, by his perfection, by him shall the righteous one, make many to be accounted righteous. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus is righteous. And this was a big, big burden on him to accomplish as a man. You see, Jesus is the Son of God, as you know. So he's God. So he is perfectly pure just by his nature. But in the greatest miracle of all time, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, by the power of the Holy Spirit, transitioning him, transferring him from his throne in heaven, made him an embryo in the womb of his mother. So he was now in the womb, embryonic state, not through a sexual union that is typical, but by the overshadowing of the Spirit of God on this woman. Which means that since it was not Joseph and Mary that came together to produce this growing child, he would not have the sinful nature that all of us have. Plus, you do not make this child. He already existed. He just became a human being in flesh as an embryo. And he depended on his mother's umbilical cord for the food and the oxygen, etc. And then he was born. The holy child that people came and worshipped and brought gifts to. And now the test is on. This man, not Superman in a suit, this man, a weak man like you and me, lived a life with tremendous pressure upon him. And unlike anybody else, he lived every second of his life in perfect, pleasing behavior and focused his Father. He lived a perfectly righteous life all the way through. Even when he went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, and the devil came to him to promise him all these things in the kingdoms, and you know he's struggling, and he would not give in. And he was so beaten down that after that, angels came and attended to him. He was broken, but he was righteous the whole way. He stepped on the first tee and hit it straight in the hole. He went to the next tee and knocked it in the hole. And he hit a hole in one the whole, his entire life. He jumped the Grand Canyon of righteousness. He jumped all the way over and landed safely, perfectly. He did it. He did it. Okay, great. He did it. We didn't do it. How do we get it? Well, here's the grace of God. God will credit you with his righteousness. I mean, God gives you his righteousness. So it's here it is. Here's the gospel. Jesus was never a sinner, but God treated him as if he personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe in him. In other words, on the cross, O believer, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life so that God would treat you as if you lived that righteous man's life. That's the gospel. That's it. What are the two things that a person must have to be right with God, saved, forgiven, eternal life given, and heaven bound? He needs all of his sins completely forgiven by God. The only way to do that is for God to put the punishment, the penalty, the wrath, and the sin on a substitute. And secondly, that person must be completely righteous in the eyes of God and God's evaluation. And when God makes a person righteous, that person's righteous. It is, you are justified, the Bible says. You are righteous by God the moment you are right with God. It's not your Jesus' righteousness plus your life of righteousness that makes you righteous, as some would say. It's not a progressive activity. Sanctification is. Righteousness is immediate. God declares you righteous. Yes, you'll sin, but it's been taken care of. And God says, you have my son's righteousness. He will robe us with righteousness, Isaiah says. In 60 or 61, I believe. So there it is. So how does a person get it? How does a person get these two things? You may know everything I've said, but you may not hold tightly enough to get out of the canoe and be saved. How does a person get these two things? Well, actually, there's a third thing that we must have in order to be right with God. And what is that third thing? Well, the prophet tells us, he opens the chapter. Here's what he says. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Or who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He says it right there. It is by faith, a trusting in Jesus for forgiveness and righteousness, that a person is forgiven and righteous and kingdom bound. I'll put it to you this way. Let's say you're in a desert dying of dehydration. Whether you know it or not, but you're hallucinating and your body, you're so thirsty and you've got moments and you better get water in your system. There's only one thing that can save you from dehydration. That is H2O. And let's say that all of a sudden we've been praying and yelling and asking and pleading, a helicopter flies by and drops a crate of water bottles down. Okay, so there's two people in the desert. One happens to be the chairman of Mountain Spring Water. He's a PhD in chemistry, and so he knows plastic and he knows water. And the other one is some kid who never finished high school. Or he's my kid, he's my son. He's years away from high school. And we get this thing, we're like, we got water! Well, what do you need to do? Well, the first guy goes, great, we got water. Let me tell you how it's going to work for you. Here's how this will save your life. It's 2 hydrogen, 1 oxygen. Here's how it works, replenishes cells. This plastic bottle, let me tell you all about that. And he may be smart enough to open the bottle and go, you know what? We got water. And he's dumping it on his head. It's cooling him off. Has an effect. Cools you off. He may even pull out his guitar and start singing, we've got water. Thank you for water. We love water. What's his problem? He knows everything about water. He may have made the call. The kid grabs a bottle and he drinks water. Now here's a technical question. Why is he now, this young child, going to be saved and the other guy's going to perish in the desert? You would say because he drank. Technically that is true in part, but it's not his drinking that saves him. Drinking is simply the means by which the water gets in his system and does its work. And see, that's faith. You see, when you grab the rope, it's not you grabbing the rope that saves you, even though you must grab the rope to be saved by the rope. It's the rope being pulled by another that saves you because you have trusted this rope and have held on. Even though you're going through freezing cold water, hit some rocks, and you get out. This water, faith is not the reason you're saved, technically. It is what faith gives you. Faith and trust in Jesus gives you what Jesus did. Are you with me? Faith in Christ gives you His forgiveness. Faith in Christ gives you His righteousness. It's not your faith that's earning that. It's your faith that's the means to it. Technically, it's not you actually drinking that saves you. It's what drinking puts in you that saves you. Who has believed our message? Think about it. We think of all of our sin, what Jesus did, how monumental it was. God was satisfied. He is righteous. He gives it. And all we do is believe. How gracious is God? This has always been the message of God. Abraham, Job, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Paul, Peter, Brig, you. Faith in the Messiah has always been the way to righteousness and forgiveness. Always been the way. So, what should we do about it? Well, what we should do about it is we should thank God about it. We should praise God that He gave us salvation. And we should praise God that He revealed the arm of salvation to us if you have it. God has saved you from judgment, from all of your sin, from the power of the sin. And He has given you the righteousness of His Son on your account. You are spiritually rich. You are kingdom bound. And the faith that you have is a gift from God. We should praise the Lord. What if you don't have it? Well, you should listen to these words of the prophet. And you should realize that you're in a dreadful state. And worse than a canoe over waterfall, you will stand before God. Repent and come to Jesus Christ. Don't just sing about Him. Don't just wear His cross on your neck. Don't even just dump water on your head. Drink the water of the Lord and come to peace, forgiveness, righteousness, the kingdom, the family of God forever. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You. We thank You for granting us forgiveness of sins, literally, and giving us friendship and peace with You. Because Your Son, O Lord Jesus, You took our sin, all of it, and the guilt. You were hammered. You drank the cup of God's wrath to forgive us, and You accomplished righteousness in Your nature, in Your life, and we are credited with that. You get our junk we get your righteousness. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We could talk about this for days and never stop. We praise you and thank you so much, Lord. Amen.